All right, let's open up to Romans 11, verse 11. Easy to remember there. Yeah. And before we read, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, for giving us your words and passing them down throughout the ages to us so that we could really know this full story of your son, Jesus, what he's accomplished on this earth, the work that you are doing even now in our midst to this very day, and bringing your kingdom to this earth and saving people. Lord, we thank you so, so much. We just pray that you bless this time. In your name, amen.
Amen.
All right. Romans 11, 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they may fall? Might fall. By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am speaking as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry in order that somehow, to make my fellow Jews jealous. And thus save some of them. For if their rejection means a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you will you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off, and even they, if they do not continue, or if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So when I look in this room today, I guess if we're taking what this passage is saying here to be true, what I'm looking at is a bunch of wild olive branches sitting in the room today. I'm sure many of you have been called wild at some point in your life. I know that's that's the case for me. And it's absolutely true that we have been grafted in as a bunch of wild olive branches into this amazing new life that God has prepared for us through the people of Israel, through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And amen to that. It's good to be grafted in. It's good to be part of the family of God. As we're getting into this here, this first couple verses here, it says, so if I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So we've been going through the book of Romans here. And really, Romans 9 through 11, it's about Israel. And it's about how does salvation work with the people of Israel. It's a very important section of Romans that I cannot be neglected, because it's really answering for us an important question, which is, has God's promises and plan for the people of Israel failed? Is God consistent with his promises throughout all of time? He told the people of Israel that they would become a mighty nation, and they did become a mighty nation. He promised them that through the line of David there was going to come a king whose kingdom would last forever, and it would cover the entire earth. And God's kept that promise through Jesus Christ. He is the king from the line of David, and his kingdom does span the entire earth. But what about Israel? Why is it that even in Paul's day, so many Jewish people rejected Jesus Christ? Is there a plan in this? Is there hope for the people of Israel? Paul's really addressing this issue here. And I think that when we're looking at the case of Israel, what we can see is a character trait of God that is repeated throughout Scripture. And let me show you what I mean by that, okay? Well, first, we have to ask, if we're reading this here, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if the trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Paul seems to be implying in these sections, and even some of the sections before this, that God is deliberately using the hardness of the Jewish people's hearts to accomplish his purposes here on this earth, to take the gospel message and to force it out. And what he's saying here is that his hope is that as God has used the hardness of heart of the Israelites to force the gospel out, Paul's hope and desire is that this would cause a jealousy in Israel. I love that he uses that word. A jealousy. That Israel would see what's happening with the Gentiles and then look back on themselves and look back on Jesus and say, maybe we missed something here. We're missing out. We missed the party. Right? You know, they're missing out. Paul's hope is that his people would look outside of themselves and see what God is doing through the Gentile believers and would have a change of heart. And Paul does seem to imply that God has a hand in hardening the hearts of the people of Israel and all this thing, which brings up a lot of questions, right? So is Paul saying here that God was leading his own people into sin? And so let's look at a couple passages that deal with this particular question of, does God ever lead people into sin? So James chapter 1 addresses this in really plain terms. Okay, James chapter 1, verse 13. And actually, I'm going to start in verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's fully conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So if you ask James, is God leading his people into sin to accomplish his purposes? The answer is no. God is not causing his people to sin. He does not tempt people to sin. He himself is not tempted by sin. That's a flat out no. God does not encourage us or force us into a life of sin at any point. If you go to the book of Matthew, okay? If you go to the book of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 1 through 6 here. In Matthew chapter 18, it says this, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he puts him in the midst of them. He put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.
Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." Now, I'm very familiar with these verses. You know, I've served, for those of you who don't know me, I served for a decade in children's ministry as a missionary with Child Evangelism Fellowship. And this is a passage that I would come to often, one, just talking about the nature of children and their faith, and, you know, can they have a real faith? Can they really, truly sin? And this passage here kind of touches on that. But for us, as we're thinking about, okay, what is God's heart for us? Does God lead us into sin to accomplish his purposes? You look here, the consequences of us leading a child into sin is severe. It's so severe that we don't even know. It doesn't say what the consequences are. It's saying, look, it'd be better for you to be drowned with a stone hung around your neck than to cause somebody else to fall into sin, right? To cause one of these little ones to fall into sin. So is it in God's nature to encourage us and to cause us to fall into sin? And the answer to that is no, it is not. That is not what God is doing in the case of Israel. That's not what God is doing with you and I. However, it is within God's power, and it is within his nature to do something very different. And that is to use our sin, our mistakes, our weakness, to accomplish his perfect will on this earth. And that is a very different thing. That is a very, very different thing. If we look at the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking about his own weakness. He's boasting in his own weakness, right? His desire to fail, his temptation. Let's see here. Oh, I went to the wrong section there. There we go. It's like, that doesn't look right. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, Paul is speaking about his missionary journeys. He's giving examples of how God is, he's giving his qualifications and saying how God is using him in a powerful way and the revelations, all these wonderful things that God has given him. And it says here, and I'll start in verse 7. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me." We don't know what that thorn is. We don't know what difficulty that Paul was dealing with. But we know that God was giving him a challenge, was giving him a test, a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan. It says, "to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" I'm going to emphasize that real quick. My power is made perfect in weakness. It's not that God can get by with our failings. It's not that God can kind of do things, all right, well, I'll do it even though you guys are still sinners. And I guess nobody's really perfect. But it's God's power is made perfect in weakness. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." It is not in God's nature to force you and I to sin. His desire is not that any of us should fall into sin and reject him and go to hell. That's not what he wants for us. However, if God himself is perfectly capable of using our weaknesses to accomplish his perfect plan on this earth. I heard, it's funny, you know, over the holiday break here, I was talking with my mom, and she remembered just a fantastic quote on this from a pastor that we both listened to. And it went something along the lines of this, that if God could not work through our sin to accomplish his goals, he would have nothing to work with. And as a bunch of wild olive branches, I think we can all resonate with that. That
you know, we really are, God really can use our weakness for his glory. I think a great example of this would be if we go all the way back to the Old Testament, if we go all the way back to the book of Exodus, what did God do with Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh was commanded by God through Moses and Aaron to let his people go. And he refused over and over and over again. And at the very last, as the people of Israel, he finally lets them go. It says in Exodus 14, verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, what is this we've done that we've let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers, all of them. Verse 8, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel. What happened first, right? Pharaoh sinned. He had sinned in many different ways, leading up to a point where he could have turned back from his own death, his own destruction. And then God decided in that moment to harden his heart. Say, okay, I'm going to use your sin to accomplish my purposes here on this earth. It's not that Pharaoh didn't have a choice. It's not that there's no way he could have just let the people go. He could have. It's very clear that he could have. But God took his choices. He took his sin and said, okay, I'm going to make an example out of you. And if you follow the story of the Old Testament, what you see popping up over and over and over again as the people of Israel are going into the land, even with, for example, Rahab, right, who the prostitute that rescued the Israelite spies, what you hear from the voice, from the mouths of these people, is that the reputation of Israel preceded them before they came to the promised land. God made an example out of Egypt. Now, was God's desire that Egypt should fall into sin and reject him and not let his people go? No. But God said, okay, I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to use it for my perfect plan so that when Israel goes into the promised land, the people will know that I am with them. It's not that God causes us to sin. It's that he uses our sin to accomplish his perfect will because he doesn't have a whole lot else to work with most of the time. Right? That's the case. So as we're thinking about this beginning here, as we're thinking about this passage today, okay? And if you're a note taker, this would kind of be a simplified way to put it, is that God is capable, right, in this beginning section here, God is fully capable of saving Israel. Okay, that is, as we're opening up in Romans here. God is capable of saving Israel. Paul is making that very clear. His hope is that a salvation would come to them, that they would grow jealous, that they would turn back to God. And at the same time, God is using their unfaithfulness. Even to this day, God is using the unfaithfulness of Israel for his divine purposes, despite their sin, despite the failings of the people. Oh, let's see here. Okay. Now, verse 13 here. Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am speaking, or as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from death? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now Paul is speaking to the Roman church. The Roman church is made up of Jewish believers, Gentile believers, Greeks, barbarians, Jewish believers. And it seems that there's a need in this for Paul to address that Israel is not lost, because the majority of them, even at that time, had rejected Christ. And if we look throughout the history of the world, anti-Semitism has existed in the church in one form or another for a very, very long time. And it's very easy to forget that the early church was made up of Jewish believers, and that to this day there are many Jewish believers, and that while right now it seems that there is a hardness of heart, that does not mean that that's always going to be the case. Paul's hope certainly was that there would be a mass acceptance of Jesus Christ in Israel. And so Paul seems to be speaking here against this anti-Semitism, against arrogance, against all these things, because the reality is that there is hope for Israel today. Israel is the foundation of the church. The faith of the patriarchs is what all of this is built on. If Abraham did not have faith, Israel would not have become God's people. And so there is hope for Israel. The faith of the patriarchs is the foundation of what we know as scripture today, what God has done on this earth. And Paul's making it very clear that hope is not, it's not over, it's not done with. God's not done working with the people of Israel. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. So it might be easy to look at Israel, to look at the unbelief, to look at the failings of folks who come from that background and say, oh, well, you know, Judaism is one religion, Christianity is another. And that is not the case. These are not two separate religions. Jesus is the Messiah that came from the Jewish people. And it's true that some of them have rejected Christ, but not all. And even if there are just a few, even if there's just a remnant, not last week, but the week before, we talked about, you know, the verses leading up to this. And, you know, Paul gives the example of the remnant of true Jewish believers that existed during the time of Elijah. Just 6,000 men that didn't bend the knee to Baal. And just as there was a remnant of faithful Jewish people then, there is a remnant of faithful Jewish people now. And so for us wild olive branches, us wild Gentiles that have been grafted in here, Paul warns us not to fall into arrogance. We should not look at the Jewish people as a separate group. The Jewish faith is a separate thing, because Jesus was Messiah. He's the one that came from the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, then to the barbarians, then to the rest of us. Yes, and you can, in fact, after this message today, go tell people. My pastor called me a wild branch, and he called me a barbarian, because you're both of those things. Now, in verse 19 here, then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast to their faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. As we go through these sections, you really can't avoid this question of God's sovereignty and man's decision. You can't avoid it. It's a huge part of this section of Scripture. Obviously, it's the source of tons of debate and tons of arguments. But just a few of the perspectives that you could take when you read passages like this, right? Whether you come from the perspective that God has limited his sovereignty to allow human decision, so thinking in terms of, you know, more that Armenian view of things, or two, God maintains absolute sovereignty at the expense of man's will, thinking more along the side of, you know, God's election and his decision and all this, or a third perspective of that both of these things are true and valid and aren't necessarily the tension, or at least the perceived tension, does not need to be resolved between these perspectives. One way or another, what is clear when we look at this section is this: that God asks faith of us. He asks us to put our faith in him. Our salvation is not something that's cheap or that we should just take for granted, right? It is a gift from God. Arrogance has no place when it comes to the topic of salvation. All of us need to humble ourselves. All of us need to come to the Lord and beg for his forgiveness, because the reality is that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it does not matter if you are a Calvinist or an Arminian or something in between. It does not matter. What matters is that you put your faith in Jesus, that you accept the Savior with your whole heart. That is what matters. And of course, again, there's endless debate. We could say, well, you know, you might look at this passage and say, oh, well, this is talking about, you know, saying that, you know, there are people who claim to put their faith in God and they really didn't, and they walk away from the Lord. Or you might have the perspective of this is saying that, you know, you can lose your salvation. Again, that's not what the important takeaway is here. The important takeaway is that you and I, absolutely, we need to put our faith in Jesus. We don't have any claim on salvation based on our good works, based on our good looks, or based on anything else. We have no claim to salvation other than through Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line. And so as we kind of conclude here, and even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now this section here ends with hope. Hope for Israel, that if Israel repents, they will be saved. And I think it's important to point out here, because there is a belief held by some that, you know, Israel doesn't need to have faith in Jesus. But that doesn't seem to be what Paul is saying here. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Faith is the foundation of what God asks of us to receive salvation. It was true for Abraham, it was true for Moses, it was true for everybody that's come before us, that God wants us to put our faith in him. So in conclusion, as we're thinking about this, this is a heavy, kind of broad range of topics here. Israel is not beyond salvation. They absolutely are not. Paul had so much hope for the people of Israel that there would come a day where their jealousy would build up and they would turn back to Christ. Two, we have been grafted into God's kingdom through faith. God has asked faith of you and I. For you, if you've not put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have any reason for confidence in your own salvation. You have none whatsoever. That's just a matter of fact. I mean, God asks it of us all the way from beginning to the end of the Bible. John 3:16, just an easy verse to remember. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You need to believe in Jesus. You need to put your faith in him. He is the source of salvation for us. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He's the one that can make a way for us to be forgiven. And if you haven't made that commitment, you need to do that. Point number three, we must not fall into arrogance. When we look at the state of Israel today, we cannot fall into arrogance. And to think that somehow the people of Israel are cast off from God, God's plans have failed them, none of it's worked out, because that's not the case. God is still working in Israel. There are still Jewish believers all over the world, and there's a great deal of hope for the future that many of them would come to know Jesus and receive salvation, even if there's just a remnant right now. Lastly, God uses man's sin to accomplish his perfect plan. We might look at God doing this sometimes and be tempted to think, see, look, God he's forcing people to sin. You know, how could anybody resist God's will? He's making the people of Israel sin against him, but that's not the case. It is not in God's will. It's not part of his character that he forces us to sin. But God uses our sin to accomplish his perfect plan. And how amazing is that? How amazing is that he does that? And as we said earlier, if God didn't use our sin, he wouldn't have anything to work with, right? It's just that's the reality of it. He wouldn't have anything to work with, but he's doing a good work, despite our weaknesses. So let's take some time to pray. My encouragement for you this week is that it's good to be a wild olive branch. It's good to be grafted in. Don't take your faith, your salvation for granted. Don't take it for granted, because it cost Jesus his life. It cost him everything. I would encourage you, if you have not made that commitment to put your faith in Jesus and ask him for the forgiveness of your sins, to do that today, because it's essential. It's what God asks of us. He's the source of salvation, but he asks us to put our faith in his Son. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for working with us weak people. Thank you for using us and abiding with us and living with us day to day, despite our failings. Thank you for the freedom and the hope and the joy that there is to know that we aren't going to face the punishment for our sins. That we have hope for the future, that our children have hope for the future in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the freedom and the life that you've given us through your Son. Lord, I do pray for Israel. I pray for those in Israel who don't know you, that there would be a great turning back to you, that they would accept you, Jesus, as Messiah, as many Jewish believers have. I pray that many, many more would put their faith in you, especially now as we see that there is and has been so much death in Israel, so much persecution for your people. We just pray, Lord, that many, many, many of them would put their faith in your Son, that the remnant of Israel would grow from being a remnant to being the majority, and that they would know what it is to have their sins forgiven by the Messiah. Just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.